I still remember the first night I slept in Jerusalem. This was in 1966. The city was still divided. But lying on that bed, I realized where I was. And since that time, till now, I've been there many, many, many times. And every time I come to Israel and Jerusalem, I discover new excavations. And during this series, I will take you to some of the sites that I've taken pictures of through the years. This is a new excavation called the Archaeological Park. Tremendous discoveries were made here. And then there's a Gaius tunnel. You also have different kinds of tunnels there. This is one. This is a very late one. You go to David City, City of David. You go underneath the road, Dungate, and you get out at the archaeological park. And they're still excavating here. This is Siloam. Excavations are being made here as well. And we are looking at what the place looked like during the time of Christ. This is another part of the tunnel. You can see they're still working on this. Look at this. And as they continue, they discover just more and more and more. And at the Citadel of David, they made some more discoveries. So it's just going on and on. So Jerusalem is advertising its wealth, displaying it to us so that we can understand the time of Christ a little better. They call it the time of the Second Temple. Look at this. And here's my friend. He's pointing to the construction of this tunnel. There are so much to see. And in this lecture, I'll just touch on a few of them. And this is a very famous picture. This is the Wailing Wall, or they call it the Western Wall. And you always have people coming here to worship. And then they put their little requests in one of the clevises, asking God to help them. I think you also ask him to help you. We need him so desperately. Without him, we cannot cope. So this is the Western Wall, the Wailing Wall. More discoveries? Yes. There's so much to tell you. For quite a few years, they've excavated the rest of the Wailing Wall, which ends at the Via Della Rosa. So this is where we are walking now. It's the Cotel Tunnel. And you're looking at this huge stone. This was built by Herod the Great, weighing 750 tons. He was a great builder, this Herod the Great. And while walking in this tunnel, I thought of a verse in Matthew. It says 2 verse 16, then Herod... So the Bible mentions the name Herod, and archaeology tells us that is correct. There was an Herod. When he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, he was exceedingly angry. He's an interesting character. You can read about him on the internet. And he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem, Bethlehem, house of bread, and in all its districts, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Like Moses, who is a type of another Moses, a deliverer, Jesus Christ, they wanted to kill babies during the time of the birth of Moses. Same thing happened here. The same thing happened to Cyrus, which is also a type of Christ. They wanted to kill him when he was born. Are there more recent archaeological evidences to confirm the biblical account of the existence of Herod the Great? You cannot miss him when you visit the Holy Land. This is an interesting site not far from Bethlehem called the Herodion. And for many years, archaeologists said he must have been buried at this site. So excavations went on, and eventually we've got good news. Right at the bottom you have this inscription, the mountain place, palace, fortress, and then it tells you what was discovered in April 2007, and then 2008. So the life of Herod the Great, as the Bible portrays him, is portrayed through archaeology. He has an amphitheater he built. He was a very great builder, seating 400 people. I took this picture before they've excavated his sarcophagus. So here we come to a cul-de-sac. But they carried on, and there you can go in. Guess what they found? The sarcophagus of Herod the Great. You can go up to the Herodion, and this is what you see. It gives you an idea what life was during the time of Christ and Herod the Great. Loretta, my daughter, climbs down from the top. You can go down, down, down to the bottom and look at some of the marvelous stuff he developed and designed. The signboard says City of David. Let's go there. This is also quite young. I like the way they beautify the signs. They discovered the Palace of David. And David was a type of another king, King David. So when you study the life of David, he's a type of another great king, Christ. So if you can bring Christ into this equation, you have a fuller, deeper appreciation for Jesus Christ. We call this in Greek pithoi. Pithos, singular, pithoi, plural. Now this is what Nebuchadnezzar found when he besieged Jerusalem, broke down the walls and entered the city. Some of these pithoi, they were used for olive oil or grain storage jars. This was a tremendous discovery. Why was the city destroyed? We will look into the matter a little later. God has got a plan. Sometimes things get destroyed, only to see how God changes the curse into a blessing. 2 Kings 25:9 says, he burned, that's Nebuchadnezzar, the house of the Lord, that beautiful temple. God was the designer of the temple, and the king's house. So the palace was occupied by Solomon, a beautiful place, was occupied by subsequent kings. All the houses of Jerusalem, destroyed them. That is, all the houses of the great. This is the important, the VIPs of Jerusalem. He burnt with fire. So the spade of the archaeologist came, and tremendous discoveries was made. Let us look at archaeological confirmation. We walk around, and these stones cry out, the Bible is true. The bulla, and I'm going to give you a definition of the bulla, confirms the existence of Zedekiah. Now, Zedekiah was the last king to rule Jerusalem. And there you see a bulla, an example of a bulla. And bulla means the imprint in clay used to seal documents. And there you can see a document with bullas, clay used to seal documents. So when he burnt the city, these bulla were not destroyed. And archaeologists read the script, and one after another, biblical names just calls out, the Bible is true. There were these different people. In the ashes, they found another important bulla. Mariah, the son of Shaphan. And this, to me, was exciting. Let me read it from the Bible. Jeremiah 36, verse 10. Then Baruch, he was a scribe for the prophet Jeremiah, read from the book the words of Jeremiah in the house of the Lord. So here's in the temple, house of the Lord, and he reads what Jeremiah wrote in the chamber of Gemariah. They found the Bula, where his name is written, the son of Shaphan, the scribe, in the upper court at the entry of the new gate, in the Lord's house, in the hearing of all the people. So he was reading a message from Jeremiah to the king. Of course, this message was burnt, and Jeremiah wrote another one. But his name is found here. Nebuchadnezzar conquered Jerusalem on July 19, summer there, 586. And this is what he found. You see some of the ruins that was burned down, that were burned down. Evidences of this destruction. I believe that the science of archaeology came from God to give us enough evidences to believe the word of God, because the book, the Bible, is an inspired book. For almost 600 years since the destruction of Jerusalem, remained silent and without a king. We don't have much history. Would this rebellious city again be honored by God? It's a city, I think there's more history in Jerusalem than any other city in the world. And here the greatest events took place. Yes, the God of the universe was going to pay a visit of grace to the city in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. He visits rebellious places, and even wants to visit this rebellious person and you as well. What hope is there for modern rebels? History tells us, God doesn't give up on us. He will keep on knocking and knocking and knocking, asking us to open the door of our hearts. It was here at Calvary that the greatest demonstration of God's love for fallen, sinful human creatures was to be made. At this very spot. I've been to Israel almost 40 times. And every time when I get to the place, my heart is strangely warmed all over again to think of a God who came down to bring us salvation, forgiveness, and the future. On Golgotha, or Calvary, the Father demonstrated how Jesus died in our stead. He bore the wrath of God for sinners, so that we can have access to eternal life. You know, one of the most precious commodities is life. When you die, there's nothing. But in Christ, after death, we have eternity. What a gift from a Creator God. This was one of the greatest demonstrations of God's love for undeserved, unworthy sinners. And when you have a look at Calvary and you accept the gift, you are saved without doing anything. After which you can show your appreciation, but that's only an appreciation. You cannot earn the gift of eternal life. Have you, my friend, accepted the gift? Have you looked, like Israel of old, to the snake on the pole, an act of faith? When they did that, they were healed. And when you look at the gift God brought to you and me in the person of Jesus Christ, and study, and this is what we're going to do, study the price he paid for us, you can relax. You are saved, not by works, but by grace. Works also have a place. But let's focus on the gift. I like what Martin Luther says. He says, when he looks into his own life, he doesn't know how he will ever be saved. And then Martin Luther says, but when he looked at the cross, he doesn't know how he could ever be lost. Look at the cross and enjoy salvation. I've been to Calvary more than one time and one way. 3 times I've been up here. But I was here also, imagining what happened at this spot. This was a much later photo, as you can see. Westerners and photographers are not allowed up here. Why? This is a Muslim cemetery, and here you don't take pictures, and you don't come up here. But you know, the last time I came here, I walked with my two friends, and we went on to Calvary, and nobody took notice of us. Here are my two friends. What a rare, miraculous incident. So from here you can see Jerusalem that Christ saw when he died on the cross. A temple designed by God himself used to be here, where you see the Dome of the Rock. Solomon was only the builder but not the architect. It was a beautiful edifice. Who gave permission for its restoration after the destruction of 586? Well, first it was a very rough construction built by Nehemiah, Ezra. But then Herod the Great came along and he erected this beautiful temple, the Second Temple as it's called. It was regarded as one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. And if ever you want to read Fluffy's Josephus on a description of the city and the temple, do it. He says the golden walls, the marble portions of the temple, as the sun sets or rises, the reflection of white and gold were too marvelous for words. It was destroyed. After spending his first 10 years in Egypt, he could read hieroglyphics, Christ. Jesus returned to Israel. What important truth dawned on him while attending the Passover celebrations at the age of 12? Now, when you go to the Western Wall, the Wailing Wall, at 13 years of age, you have the bar mitzvah, and it's quite a joyous experience. But at 12, when Jesus saw the Passover lamb, he realized that he is the antitype of the type, and that he would die for the sins of the world. And it all happened here, agonizing in Gethsemane. You can read the captions. It's quite a place to visit. Solemn. Some of the dendrologists tell us that these trees may come from the time of Christ. Just look at this old one. This one is being preserved, the oldest stump in the Garden of Gethsemane. This is the cave where Jesus and his disciples often came to sleep. Another picture of the cave. And poor people, by the way, lived in caves. Christ was brought up in a cave. Mark 14:33-34, and he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. We are going to look at the exact Greek meaning of what happened here. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch. It was here that Jesus came in contact with my guilt feelings, with my remorse for the first time. It was here that he experienced intensely our pain, physical pain and mental pain, guilt feelings. You name them, the entire spectrum of psychological uneasiness and trauma he experienced in this garden. It was here that he felt the pain of the withdrawal of the face of his father, tearing him from the sun and leaving him. Have you been through a divorce? 14:35, he went a little farther and fell on the ground. He couldn't walk straight. Lost his balance. He kept on falling, says the Greek verb. And prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. He couldn't face going through my mess, but not only mine, the entire world. And psychology tells you that you cannot fully experience another person's pain. But Christ had the ability to experience all the pain throughout the ages. And he suffered under God's wrath. He experienced the entire spectrum of human woe. And let me tell you, human woe is shocking. The impact of our sins that he took upon himself was so devastating that he prayed his father to take it away from him. He prayed this prayer three times. Our salvation is not cheap. He staggers to his disciples for support, but they sleep. A lonely, oh so very lonely Savior, he turns to the spot where he engages more intense with our sins. You see, it had to be transferred from us to him in order for us to be saved. Inside the Church of All Nations, there's a rock. And according to some tradition, they say that this is where Christ fell down and agonized with his Father. Olive trees tell us more about him who prayed and agonized beneath your branches. And you can read the story in the four Gospels. Drinking the cup of our sins would torn him and his father apart. This was agonizing. The intensity of the separation culminated on Calvary when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? This was the most lonely cry in history. It invaded the cosmos and unnumbered and fallen worlds. And they wept and they bowed down when Jesus cried this heart-rending cry. One dark night while Jesus agonized with the enormity of the sins of humanity, blood drops poured from his forehead. But what was the incentive that kept him going through the suffering? It was you. It was you, it was me. Hebrews 12:2. For the joy. So our salvation brings him joy if we accept it. For the joy that was set before him endured the cross, which started in Gethsemane, despising the shame. You know, should you be lost one day, Christ will be lonesome for you throughout eternity. He paid such a price for us. Steps to the palace of Caiaphas. Some artwork to tell us what happened here. How many unfair trials did he endure after midnight that Thursday night? 4, and another 3 during the daylight. Pilot, Herod, and Pilot again. 7 unfair trials. What happened during that night? How did Peter behave when Christ was extremely mistreated by the Sanhedrin, when he looked for a little sympathy? What happened to Peter when his eyes met the eyes of Jesus? There was only love and the eyes of Jesus when he looked into the eyes of Peter. And that finished poor old Peter. He ran down those steps that you've just seen. He ran to Calvary, and Peter gave up upon himself. And only after this, Christ could use him. How was Peter crucified? You can visit Rome and get the story. He said to the executioners, "I'm not worthy to be crucified upright like my Savior. Turn me around. Let my head be down." That's how Peter died. Underground caves, guard room, sacred pit. Let's go down here. 2 holes. I'll talk more about this in one of the later lectures. But the criminal had to put his hands into these holes. This is what happened to Christ, as I demonstrate here. And he was lashed, 13 lashes on this one side and 13 on the next side. And Loretta, this is an old picture when she was only 15 years. I took her there. And you know, I don't know if you as a parent are like me. When my child suffers, my suffering is more intense than her suffering. And how many times I wished I was in her stead, taking the pain of life, the frustrations of life. But only Christ can do something like this. A few pictures of the sacred pit. And Psalms 88 is placed here. Verse 4, "I'm counted with those who go down to the pit. I'm like a man who has no strength." With 26 lashes, his beard was plucked out. He was slapped in the face. Verse 6, "You have laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness, in the depth." Not only physical darkness, but spiritual darkness as well. Verse 8, "You've put away my acquaintances far from me. The disciples fled into the night. You have made me an abomination to them." He looked so ugly through the struggling he's gone through. "I'm shut up and I cannot get out." The God of the universe suffers from claustrophobia in a small dungeon, and he cannot get out because he wants to save me. They've excavated these steps, and now you can see it. This was the way that Christ walked into the city from outside the city when he came from Jericho or other sites. So this to me is very special. At times I come here to meditate on the loveliest person, the God-man Jesus Christ, who came down to us. This is where he received death sentence. How many lashes did he receive from Pilate? The first punishment was 39, that's 40 minus 1. And then again, just before crucifixion, according to Roman law, he was lashed again. Another 39 lashes on his back. Lithostratos, it was here that he heard the words, "You will be crucified," repeated twice. John 19, 1 and 2, "So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him." The second scourge, the last one. He was just one big, open, bleeding wound. Total amount of lashes, 26. 40 minus 2, 104 lashes. And his face was all smashed up. His back, his front. What a sight. But he demonstrated his self-control. He was suffering as a king. He became the king of sufferers, the king of patience, the king of love, the king of forgiveness. He was paying the price that we had to pay for the mess we've made. Near the old city, they discovered this ashuary. And if you read the Hebrew, it says this is Caiaphas. There was a Caiaphas. There was a Pilate. They discovered this inscription at Caesarea. There was a Jesus. And this is the only evidence of crucifixion that they've discovered. Can you see the nail going through the ankle? This historical fact confirms a story, a love story, that God was willing to took on humanity in order to die in our place so that we could live forever. While this was all going on, the Roman soldiers played dice before Christ, didn't worry about him, and sometimes we also play dice without recognizing there's a Savior. Why is it called Gordon's Calvary? An English general sat on a wall and he looked at this place and he see a description of a skull. You see it on this. And then the excavations began, and it took quite some time before they found everything concerning the burial place of Christ in this specific place, called today the Garden Tomb. Oil press, because Joseph of Arimathea was a very wealthy man, had a grape press, oil press, and look at the huge cistern in the garden of this rich man. Garden tomb, and subsequent to the burial of Jesus, they used this place for worship. And here you can see an example of foot washing that goes with communion. This is the inside of the tomb where Christ was laid. He rested on the Sabbath after the creation of the planet. He rested again in the tomb after the recreation of a new man, which he offers to you and me. And the symbol of Christ in the wilderness, the manna, no manna on the Sabbath. He rested again on the Sabbath. You're looking at the tomb where they laid him down. Can you see it? As he rested from the creation of this planet, on the Sabbath, again after the creation of a new man, Jesus Christ, after dying for our restoration, he rested again in the tomb. What happened from 12 to 5 on Friday? 1 Peter 2:24, he who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Now the translators didn't do their job correctly here. Stripes in the Greek is singular. There was not an unlashed part of his body. He was just one big, sore, beaten up person. Christ was treated, and we're going to look at the treatment he received, as we deserve. we deserve that kind of treatment, that we might be treated as he deserves. You know, this to me is marvelous. I'm going to be treated throughout eternity as if I am Christ, treated like the King. He was condemned for our sins in which he had no share, that we might be justified by his righteousness in which we had no share. You know, if you accept him, and this to me is too deep to fathom, but if I accept him, I get the cloak of his perfect righteousness. And one day in heaven, I will not be treated as a forgiven criminal, but as if I had never sinned. He suffered the death which was ours, that we might receive the life which was his. With his stripes, 104 of them, we are healed. By his life and his death, Christ has achieved even more than the recovery from the ruin wrought through sin. It was Satan's purpose to bring about the eternal separation between God and man. But in Christ, listen to this, we become more closely united to God than if we had never sinned. I want to read it again. In Christ, my dear fellow sinner, we become more closely united to God than if we had never sinned. So if we accept him, Christ, we become so close to God the Father. Let's bring joy to them. In taking our nature, the Savior has bound himself to humanity by a tie that is never to be broken. A tie that's never to be broken. Through the eternal ages, he is linked with us. When you exit the tomb, you look at a sign at the door which says, "He is not here, for he is risen." A verse from the scriptures. He is not there. He is our advocate at this moment. He is on his way to come and rescue us from pain, misery and death. These are the last few slides. When you walk up, you can drive there, but if you walk up to the Mount of Olives, to the top, you see this building. It says here, Mount of Olives, Chapel of the Ascension, in different languages. And we're going to deal with this in detail. This is the little chapel. You can walk in there. And this is what you see when you're inside. There's a dove looking out to the greenery around him and the blue sky. And according to tradition, I don't know whether this is true or not, but it doesn't matter. According to tradition, this is the spot from where he went up and disappeared in the blue sky. And this is where two angels came back to the disciples to bring them the good news that as you saw him ascend, in the same manner he will come to fetch you again. He's coming to fetch people who sense their total lostness. People who longs for his coming. I'm so glad he specializes in people with needs. And we have it. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. We invite you to a rewarding journey, healed by his wounds. Father in heaven, Thank you that the curriculum in the year after will be the story of our redemption. But help us to look into this tremendous theme while we're waiting for the classroom of eternity to study more. Be with us as we prepare to attend the next episode of The Life of Christ, in Jesus' name. Amen.